people today are turning astray of the path that was left long ago. All we leave behind, time after time, is a legacy with nothing to show. Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see?
Hey everyone, this is Steve Donahue with another episode of the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy.
The
dash this episode
between
is
your
going
birth
to be a message
death,
that I preached recently
what
to the church
in
which I pastor, Mount Tabor
legacy.
Baptist Church, which is an exposition, basically, of Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, which, if you're familiar with it, of course, that is the passage dealing with spiritual warfare. And we look together at that about the spiritual enemy that is in store for us, the objects the goal in mind for the spiritual battle, as well as the equipment that God has provided for us, and the remedy or the tactics that we are to the way in which we are to conduct this spiritual battle. And indeed, we are in a spiritual battle, and this helps us to be able to be reminded of that, so that as we're building our spiritual legacy, we are doing so being mindful that what we see in this world is not all there is. So stay tuned for that. If you like the show, there's all kinds of ways you can support the show. I appreciate you doing that, and thanks for listening. Like I said, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5, or chapter 6, beginning in verse 10 and continuing through verse 20. It's probably a passage many of us have heard or read, or at least been somewhat familiar with in times past. So while you're turning there, let me say I never really had a lot of experience growing up with fighting. Although my brother and I naturally fought here and there, like most brothers do, but we really got along pretty well. The only time we would fight is when he would gang up with his friend next door against me, and then we would have to fight. But most of the time we didn't fight, and I got in two fights as a boy, actual like fist fights. One of them really wasn't much of a fist fight. The guy hit me and I ran, so I don't know, that's not much of a fight. But I did, however, in junior high school, go to a wrestling camp, and at the end of the wrestling camp we had a tournament, and I don't know whether it was just people there that weren't very good or whether I was good or what, but I ended up beating everybody. The last guy that I wrestled against, I actually broke his arm on a takedown. And after that, I figured, you know what, I don't think I want to wrestle anymore. And I hung up my blue ribbon and never wrestled since. And so that's been my experience in fighting. Even when I was in the military, I was considered a non-combatant, and because of being in the chaplain corps. And so fighting is something that although I'm getting more familiar with my children, okay, you know, they fight regularly, so I get to see all the experiences of that. As Christians, though, we understand that we are in a war. In fact, there are references to that in numerous songs that we sing. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. Soldiers of the cross. And then, of course, we even have a denomination of Christians called the Salvation Army. And, of course, you see them real regular at Christmas time collecting donations. So the question is, are we really at war? And the answer is yes. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, the war against terror or the government wars. The government goes to war all the time. They're perpetually at war. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about Christians actually in war. Are we at war? And the answer is yes, we are. And this passage here speaks to us and answers several questions that need to be answered about that. First of all, it answers who the enemy in this war is. It also answers the question, what is the mission of this war? It answers the question, what resources are available for us in the war? And finally, it answers the question, what is our strategy or our plan of attack in this war? So let's look at those. First of all, the enemy. We're told who the enemy is in verse 12. The enemy is spiritual forces. Look with me again in verse 10 through verse 12. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand or able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Verse 12. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." The word wrestle here is a word that is used for hand-to-hand combat. And military personnel would involve themselves in hand-to-hand combat, especially in the Roman world, it was more tactical and much more deception involved than what there was when armies fought against armies. And so it is true, the spiritual battle that we are involved in has a lot of tactics to it. There is a lot of enemies' trickery that is involved. And it says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood." The battle is not against people, but against unseen forces. I think sometimes we get confused as to who the real enemy is. The enemy is not your spouse. The enemy is not your children. The enemy is not the Democrats or the Republicans. Those are all flesh and blood people. The enemy is unseen forces in the spiritual realm when it comes to Christians. The enemy is not really even Muslims. The enemy are those who are unseen. And it speaks to those here. It says principalities. These are those who are in the first place. That's what principalities means. It probably refers to some hierarchy in the demon order that maybe is something akin to an archangel of the hosts of heaven. The powers, it says, rulers, authorities. The rulers of the darkness of this age. The Greek word for that is kosmokrator. And it is comparable to the pentokrator, which is who God is. God is the Almighty, the ruler over all, the pentokrator. This here is the kosmokrator, meaning the ruler of this world, the cosmos here. And there, of course, it's only used in this case. It says the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's a reference to the forces of extreme wickedness in the spiritual realm. And then we are told the devil's strategies. It's important to know what his strategies are as well as who he is that we are fighting. And it says in verse 11, "But put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." In my footnote here, it says the schemes. The word actually is the same word we get our English word methods from. It is the methods of the enemy, his tactics, his plans. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That's what his strategies are. Deceitful plotting, cunningness. If you remember back in the Garden of Eden, it says that the serpent was more cunning than all the other creatures. He comes with trickery and with mastery. And so he tries to deceive. He twists the word of God. Remember in the garden when Jesus was tempted, or in the wilderness when Jesus was tempted, and how the enemy used the word of God but twisted it so that it might be presented as truth. He instills doubt about God. Remember in the Garden of Eden when he comes to Eve and he says, "Did God really say you shall not eat?" His purpose was to instill some doubt about what God really said. And those are the tactics that he uses even today. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war against the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Notice the emphasis on the mind there. Arguments, knowledge, thought. That's how the enemy attacks. That's the tactics that he uses as he attacks the mind, giving us doubt. In a war, it's important to know his tactics, and so it is here. You know, when I was in basketball, one of the things that we would do on a regular basis is we would gather at the end of each game or at the beginning of the next week, we would replay the game, or we would play the game for the following season or for the following game that we're going to play. We would watch the competitor's team I thought they were Indians, but anyway, the competitors team, we would watch how they played so that we would learn their tactics. We would learn who the good players were and who were the weak players and what things they used in order to score their points so that we might be prepared for the next conflict. And so it is important for us to be able to know what the conflicts are. When I was in the military, we were given at basic course, we were given a deck of cards, but it was not an ordinary deck of cards. It was a deck of cards that had on the one side an armored vehicle, a tank or some kind of thing, and then on the back side had a description of it so that we might be able to know both our own allied forces' vehicles, but also those that we might come in contact with that were on the opposing side. And it was important for us to be able to identify those in the conflict. And then we must remind ourselves when we are engaged in any kind of conflict who the real enemy is. I think so often the enemy wants to divide families. He wants to divide children from their parents. He wants to divide churches. And we must understand that the conflict is not with other human beings. The conflict is an unseen realm. Forces that we cannot see, principalities, powers, rulers of darkness of this age, and spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Understand who our enemy is and his battle tactics. Secondly, we must understand our object. The object of our spiritual battle is to stand strong. That's the objective. That's our mission. That's what our plan is to be able to stand strong. Look with me in verse 10. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." And then verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Verse 13, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Verse 14, "Stand therefore, having your girded waist with truth." Did you catch the word that's repeated over and over again there? It's stand. Anytime a word is repeated, we are to take notice. And the emphasis here is that we are to stand strong in the midst of the battle. That's our objective. James chapter 4, verse 7 says it this way, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil." That's to stand against. "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." It kind of reminds me of the pictures of warfare back in the Revolutionary War and even up to the Civil War in many cases. And what they would do is it was kind of a gentleman's way of battle, although there's nothing gentlemanly about any kind of war, but they would line up in their perspective sides, all in their ranks. And the goal was to stand in your rank. When the bullets are firing, the cannons are throwing, you just keep going towards each other, staying in your rank. And the group that actually could maintain their stand in their file the longest, that was considered the victor. Kind of an archaic gentleman way of fighting, but that's the picture I have of standing in the midst of the battle, not fleeing. And what would happen is that often as those two opposing sides would come, there would be one side that would begin to fear, and they'd begin to crumble, and their line would break, and they would retreat, and the other side would win. And so the picture for us is that we are to stand strong. We're not to break. We're not to flee. We're not to cower. But instead, we're to stand under the power of God. It also reminds me of Thomas Jonathan Jackson. Some of y'all have probably more familiar term with him as Stonewall Jackson. And this is how he got his name. Jackson rose to prominence and earned his most famous nickname, Stonewall Jackson, at the first battle of Bull Run, 1st Manassas, on July 21st, 1861. As the Confederate lines began to crumble under the heavy Union assault, Jackson's brigade provided crucial reinforcements on Henry House Hill, demonstrating the discipline he instilled in his men. Brigadier General Bernard Elliott B. Jr. exhorted his own troops to reform by shouting, "There is Jackson standing like a stone wall. Let us determine to die here or we will conquer. Rally behind the Virginians." And that's how Stonewall Jackson got his name. He was standing there with his men like a stone wall. And so the picture for us is that that's the way that we are to stand. We're to stand like a stone wall, not let the enemy make us flee, not let the enemy make us turn and cower our tail or succumb to his temptations or to his deceptions, but instead we're to stand strong. We must not fall, run, cower, retreat, or flee, but instead stand against the devil and his demons under the power of the Lord. Thirdly, I want us to notice the equipment. The equipment. That is the vehicle, the articles that he has given to us so that we might be able to stand strong. And it is the whole armor of God. We see this in verses 13 through 17. It says in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. And by the way, the Greek word for this is the haplon. And the Roman soldiers that were fully armored were called the haplites, or the hoplites. And they would go around in all the different utensils or the armor that is listed here. And it's interesting that Paul was writing this from prison. And it's very likely that he was acquainted with the hoplites because they were guarding him. And every day he would see the hoplites come in and the hoplites go out. And every day he would see all the different articles of armament that they would carry with them. And he was probably writing it, looking up and thinking, oh, yeah, it's like a spiritual battle. And started writing, seeing their sword. And that's probably how he came across this analogy. So it says to put on. The idea here carries the preeminence, indicating that the Christian articles are to be put on permanently. It's not something that we are to don once in a while, and the reason for that is that we are always engaged in the battle. We don't get a reprieve. We are always to be engaged. The first three articles were worn continually by the soldier, and the last three were taken upon only when the conflict was imminent. Paul commands us to put on all the articles, indicating that the battle is indeed right. And so we have in verse 14, the belt of truth. It says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. The soldier's belt gave ease and freedom of movement. It was that which they, when it says they girded up their loins, they would take the flowing garments that they had and they would tie them up into their belt so that they would have ease of movement. There would be nothing that the enemy would be able to get a hold of if they were grappling or something like that. And so it was a way for them to be protected. And so we are to tuck away everything or undergird everything with the truth. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And so we are to gird upon our belt the truth. Secondly, in verse 14, it says we're to put upon the breastplate of righteousness. Soldier's breastplate protected his vital organs, especially his heart, from attack. And so Christians, when we put on the breastplate of righteousness, it is the righteousness that we exhibit through the work of Christ in our life that protects our heart from the attacks of the enemy. And then also it says that we are to put on the boots, or shod with the feet, with the preparation of the gospel of peace in verse 15. The Roman soldiers' boots, by the way, had nails that would be protruding from the bottoms of them so that they would have sure-footedness even on the dirty, dusty trails that they were on. And the means of that would be so that they would be able, or the purpose of that would be so that they would be able to have sure-footedness. And so it says here that we as Christians are to put on the gospel of peace. It is our peace with Christ that has been given to us when we have been redeemed that enables us to stand strong in the midst of that temptation and in the midst of that spiritual battle. And then it says in verse 16, above all, that is not only just the last thing, because there's other things going on, but he's talking about here, above all, meaning placing over everything else. Above all, take the shield of faith with which you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The shield of faith, the soldier's shield was made of wood. It was about 2.5 feet wide and about 4 feet long, and it would cover almost the entire form of the Roman soldier. In fact, so much so that when the arrows would come, they could actually crouch down, they could hide behind their shield. And the outside of the shield was covered in leather, and oftentimes it was soaked in oil so that when the fiery darts would hit, they would be extinguished by the leathery oil that was on their shields. And as a result, it covered their whole body. The believer's faith covers the believer such that when tempted by the enemy, belief in God's word enables the Christian not to be affected by the lies. And so we have the shield of faith that enables us to trust in the Lord in the midst of the persecutions and in the midst of the temptations. In verse 17 it says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The one of the last pieces that the hoplite would put on would be the helmet, because it was so cumbersome and hot. Can you imagine being in Mediterranean dry desert heat or something like that, 80 degrees, and having to wear all this equipment and put it on the helmet? They would put it on the last thing that they would do, one of the last things. And yet we are to put on the helmet of salvation. And the reason salvation here, it probably is not necessarily a reference to the temporary deliverance, but more likely the permanency of salvation. And it's covering the head, I believe, because we are to have an assurance of salvation. In other words, we are to be assured of our salvation. If you are doubtful of your salvation, you will not stand when the temptation comes and when the tests come. But only when we are assured of our salvation, when we have that helmet of salvation upon us, we will be able to stand strong against the enemy. And then finally, in verse 17 and 18, it says, "We'll take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." The sword that emanates from the Spirit is the power of God's Word working through us and through His Spirit that enables us to stand strong. It is the only offensive weapon, although the sword was used defensively as well to parry attacks, but it was also designed to be able to force the attack. It was the only offensive weapon that was there. It was describing the short Roman sword, about 6 to 18 inches in length. And the Christian sword is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And if you remember the technique that Jesus used when he was in the wilderness and he was being tempted and the devil was tempting him by misquoting the Scripture and twisting the Scripture and its meaning, how did Jesus respond? He responded with the Word of God, appropriately applying and interpreting the Word of God. And it was through the power of God's Word that he was able to fend off the enemy. You know, it's difficult to do a good job without the proper tools, isn't it? I'm a mechanic, right? Billie Jean, you can't really work on machines without having the right tools, can you? Can a computer programmer do much computer programming without having a computer? It's kind of hard, isn't it? What about a farmer? Can you imagine trying to bring in hay without a hay baler and a hay rake? That would just be difficult, right? You got to have the right kind of equipment to be able to do that. What about a musician? How about being a musician without any musical instruments? Very difficult, isn't it? And so God has, out of His grace, provided us with all the equipment that we need. All the resources available for us are given to us by God for His glory and by His grace, so that we might be fully equipped for every good work, so that we might be able to have the resources necessary to stand in the midst of the temptations and the tests. God has provided us with that equipment. We must have confidence in the equipment to make sure that we keep it donned on correctly. And it kind of reminds me of the confidence test that we were given in the military regarding our gas masks. Some of you probably went through this in basic as well. And we were told the importance of the gas mask, and we were given all kinds of tests on how to put it on and take it off really quickly, and had to do that in a certain length of time. And we were told that, you know, it was all important to have it on when we were told to have it on, how effective it was. And you never really quite got the confidence of it until they told us it was time to go through the gas chambers. And we would go into the gas chambers, and you could see the gas kind of lingering in the air, but you're breathing fine. No problem with the gas mask. And then what they tell you to do is they tell you to take off the gas mask, count to five. If you're still not, you know, dying, trying to find a breath, and they make you do like push-ups or jumping jacks or something so that your heart rate goes up and you start breathing. Because as soon as you start to breathe, your eyes start watering, your nose starts running, you start coughing, can't get breath, and you run out of that gas chamber. And the whole purpose in that is so that you might have confidence in the equipment that you're issued. And that's what we need to be as Christians. We need to have confidence that the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the preparation that's around our legs for the preparation of the gospel of peace, that all of these things are what we need to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. If we don't have confidence in that, we won't. And so we need to have that kind of confidence, and we can because God has provided for us with it. And then finally, I want us to look at the tactics. I want us to look at the tactics in verses 18 through 20. We're told how we are to wage this war. Not only are we to stand, but it also says that we are to be vigilant in prayer. There's two aspects of this. There's the vigilance. This is alertness, being aware. Much as a soldier stands guard and is watchful even throughout the night, so too we are to be vigilant. And then there is the prayer. Prayer is a means of calling down reinforcements, calling out what we need to the Lord. And notice the thoroughness and the intensity that is described here. In verse 18 it says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given me that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." And so the emphasis there is a continued, a vigilant, a real concerned prayer that we are to be involved in. Paul says it this way in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. He says, "Pray without ceasing." Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving." And Peter in 1 Peter 4, verse 7 says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers." That's the tactic that we are given in the Scriptures, to be vigilant and prayerful. What happens in the battlefield when communication is knocked out? It's a serious thing. That's why communications is so important, because you can't call down airstrikes, you can't call in reinforcements, people don't know where you are, and it's a really important thing. In Daniel chapter 10, verses 10 through 13, we see the importance of a vigilant prayer and the way in which it begins to move the spiritual forces that we cannot see. And it's interesting, if you want to turn there, you'll have to look at the context sometime later for the sake of time. But what we have in Daniel chapter 10, verse 10, it says, "Suddenly a hand touched me, who made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you.'" So Daniel is praying, he's fasting, he is seeking the Lord, wanting God to move. And apparently an angel appears to him, touches him on the shoulder. And he is frightened, of course, by that, as everybody is when they come in contact with the heavenly hosts. And he begins to say what he just said, and then he goes on with this. "While he was still speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, 'Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come because of your words.'" So isn't that interesting? Here Daniel is praying, fasting, seeking out the Lord, and an angel is sent from heaven to respond to the prayers of Daniel. But listen to this. Verse 13. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. It had been 21 days since Daniel began to pray. And finally, on the 21st day, the angel gets to Daniel to tell him the news that God wanted him to hear. So for 21 days, there was this spiritual conflict that was taking place between this angel that was sent and the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Now, who's the prince of the kingdom of Persia? One of the principalities, authorities, one of the rulers of darkness of this age. One of the spiritual hosts of wickedness. We're not given the name, but it's one of these creatures, one of these hosts of the demons. And then it goes on. "And behold, Michael," who is Michael? Michael's the archangel. He's like he's the principalities of the good side. He's one of the archangel, one of the leading angels, right? "Michael, one of the chief princes," it says, "came to me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." So there's this spiritual conflict taking place. Daniel is being made aware of that, and for our sake, we get the benefits of that too, knowing that it is through Daniel's prayer that heavens begin to move. These spiritual forces begin to act, and there's this spiritual battle taking place. Now what happens if Daniel had not been prayed? Well, we're not told what would happen. All we're told is that he was praying, and for 21 days, there was this conflict. And the good side won, by the way, as it always does. But it doesn't mean that there's not going to be conflict. There is a battle that is taking place. There is a battle that is waging in the unseen realm. And there's great power in prayer, and we can move those forces of heaven through our prayer. I wish that at times we could see what's going on in the unseen world. Sometimes I think we'd be frightened. But I think other times that it would be encouragement, because we'd be able to see the importance of prayer and what really happens when we pray. I find it interesting that once the armor is placed upon man here, upon the Christian, he's given two commands: to stand and to pray. And that's how we're to fight the battle. That's how we're to wage war against the enemy: to stand and to pray. May the Lord help us to do even that. The scriptures tell us the enemy of is the devil and his hosts. The object or the mission is to stand against the attacks of the enemy. The equipment that God has graciously given to us and provided for us fully and completely so that we have all that we need. And our tactic is to stand and to pray. So what should we do? Well, what's our call to action? Well, number one, acknowledge the enemy. Acknowledge who it is that we are really fighting against. And as I said before, our spouse is not the enemy. Our children is not the enemy. A fellow Christian is not the enemy. Even Muslims are not the enemy. Liberals are not the enemy. Secularists are not the enemy. The enemy is those forces in the unseen realm that are working to try to prevent the Word of God from being.
If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind?
Protect ourselves.
What would the ones around you see?
And then stand.
What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Like a plant, one day we'll wither away, and to this world we'll have to say goodbye. But just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change your legacy?